Well, good morning. It is indeed good to see half of you now, and I look forward to seeing the other half at our next service. And those who are watching online, we are glad that you can still be with us in some capacity this morning. Yes, this is socially distant worship, but it is still spiritually intimate worship, and so we rejoice in the opportunity to come before our God and to hear His Word. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. And this morning we will hear God's Word from John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27. But before we hear God's Word to us this morning, let us once again come before His throne and ask for His mercy and grace to be lavished upon us. Our Father, as has already been prayed this morning, we are very aware of a world, of a nation, of our own hearts that are raging, that are hurting, that are confused. And Lord, I'm sure each of us are not always sure how to speak and how to act in these chaotic times, but we also recognize that the world is in no more turmoil than it is always in. And so we recognize that what needs to be said is what always needs to be proclaimed, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we want to learn how to be better listeners. We want to learn how to listen well to one another. But above all else, we want to learn how to listen well to you as you speak to us through your word. So would you speak now? And would we listen well? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to us this morning in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27. John writes, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?' Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Peter liked to project confidence. Peter liked to trumpet courage. When Jesus walks upon the water, Peter is the one who climbs out of the boat and attempts to walk to him. When Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter is the one who replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Jesus tells his disciples that he must die, Peter is the one who has the audacity to pull Jesus aside and say, "That will never happen." And when Jesus says he is going where his disciples cannot follow, Peter is the one who asserts that he will lay down his life for Jesus. And when Jesus is arrested in the garden, Peter is the one who draws his sword and chops off the ear of the high priest's servant. Peter has many highs and he has many lows. But his lowest low comes as he waits in the courtyard of Annas while Jesus patiently endures his first interrogation. I don't know about you, but I am very thankful that my lowest moments are not recorded for everyone to read about. But I'm also very thankful that Peter's lowest moment is recorded for us to read about. For the plight of Peter is my plight. It is your plight. It is the plight of everyone on this planet. And what is this plight? Well, it is that no matter how confident or courageous you like to think of yourself, it's that you are simply a helpless sinner. It's who Peter is. He is a helpless sinner. It's who I am. It's who you are. It's who everyone is that is born on this earth. And so, what Peter had to learn through this bitterly painful experience, what we all need to learn is that what we desperately need is a substitute. The hope of salvation from sin is not self-confidence. It is not in mustering up courage. It is not in bold speech or action. It is in the gift of a substitute, of someone to stand where we have fallen, to be true where we have been false. You see, as John's gospel narrative progresses, the theme of substitution becomes prevalent, even here in our text today. Now, perhaps you listen to these words and you think, well, substitution is not the first thing that I'm thinking of. But there are two reasons why I believe why he wants you to have the idea of substitution in the forefront of your minds as you read about Peter's denial and Jesus' first trial. And the first reason is because of the way that John structures his narrative. He divides the story of Peter's denial into two parts, and he places the account of Jesus' interrogation before Annas right in the middle. So after Peter's first denial, John pauses and he takes you inside to hear Jesus questioned. But then in verse 25, he returns to Peter so you can hear Peter being simultaneously questioned. So there are two men being interrogated at the same time. Jesus is questioned inside by the high priest Annas, and Peter is questioned outside by Annas' servants. And John wants you to see the stark contrast between the two. Now, the second reason I believe substitution is central is because of how John describes Caiaphas in verse 14. John identifies Caiaphas as the high priest, as the son-in-law of Annas. But he also reminds you that Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Why does he include that detail? Well, I believe he includes that detail because he wants you to understand that everything Jesus is doing is in fulfillment of that word. Everything he is doing for his people. He is standing in their place. He is functioning as their substitute. And the startling reality of that substitution is first highlighted in the contrast between Peter and Jesus, between these two men on trial. For one is a false witness, while the other remains true. So first I want to look at Peter. As Jesus is bound, as he is led to Annas, Peter quietly follows, along with another disciple who remains unnamed. And the other disciple, possibly John, possibly someone else, is known by the high priest, so he is allowed to come inside. Peter is not known by the high priest, so John, or perhaps another disciple, speaks to the servant girl, and Peter is allowed into the courtyard. And as Peter enters, he is asked by this servant girl, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" To which Peter replies, "I'm not." He then proceeds to blend in with the other servants and officers, warming himself by the fire while Jesus is questioned. John returns to Peter in verse 25, who is still standing and warming himself by the fire. But as Peter attempts to blend in, more servants and officers notice him, and so they start to question him. And again, he denies his relationship with Jesus. Next, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had chopped off, who was in the garden when Jesus was arrested, says, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him? Aren't you that maniac who drew out a sword and chopped off my relative's ear?" But Peter still adamantly denies it. Now, the other gospel writers more vividly describe Peter's denials. When he is first questioned, he acts like he doesn't understand what they're asking. He says in Matthew 26, "I do not know what you mean." This is a tough question. "What do you mean, am I one of Jesus' disciples?" And as the questions continue, he not only denies being one of Jesus' disciples, he denies knowing Jesus altogether. "I do not know the man," he says. And finally, he even swears and invokes a curse upon himself, vehemently declaring, "I do not know the man." Do you see how sin gains strength as you give into it? The more you entertain unbelief, the more it grows in your heart, and what at first is perhaps weak and hesitant becomes strong and bold. Now remember what Jesus has recently told his disciples. He has said in John 16, 27, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So what we've been reading about for several chapters is Jesus preparing his disciples to be his witnesses, to boldly teach and proclaim the truth of Jesus. And there was no bolder disciple than Peter. And yet the boldest of his disciples quakes at the innocent question of a servant girl. The man who has just said in John 13, 37, "I will lay down my life for you, Jesus," immediately denies ever knowing Jesus when there is even a whisper of persecution upon the cold night air. Now perhaps you are thinking, how could Peter do such a thing? Maybe you're even thinking, though you wouldn't voice it, "I would never deny Jesus like Peter did." That's possibly how we often respond as we hear about or see the sin of others. Oh, we will rage against it. We'll decry and scornfully look upon their sin and think, "I would never do that." But we ought to be slow to look down on Peter and hold ourselves in high esteem. Instead, we ought to see ourselves in him. For how often do we deny any relationship with Christ by the way that we live? Blending in with the crowd and warming ourselves by worldly fires. Our lives don't look very different than anyone else's. How often do we deny him by our silence and seek to avoid any conversation that might bring up our religion, our faith, and maybe become contentious? Oh, like Peter, there are times that we can talk big and bold. We can tweet and post on Facebook with the best of them, sounding confident, sounding courageous. But how do we respond? Do we respond timidly when sin is celebrated and perhaps we join in laughter when we ought to mourn? How do we respond when we are confronted by others asking, maybe with a hint of scorn, you really believe in creation? You really believe in a God who judges people? You really believe in hell? You really believe that people are sinners? You really believe Jesus is God? You really believe in miracles and resurrection? You really believe that the Bible, this old outdated book, is God's infallible word? You really believe that there are only two genders? You really believe that marriage is only between a man and a woman? We all often like to think that we would be bold when thunder booms, and yet we tremble at the sound of leaves rustling. Looking at Peter should not puff you up with pride. It should humble you before your God. You ought to lose all confidence in yourself to be a bold and faithful witness to Christ. When you look at Peter, you ought to see why Jesus had to send his Holy Spirit, the true witness to Christ, to indwell his people. Because there is no other power by which any of us can stand for the truth of Christ. So do not look at Peter and think, "I would never act that way." Look at Peter and see yourself and your great need for something far greater than your own confidence or courage. But the wonder of this passage is that at the same time, Peter is denying Jesus. Jesus is delivering Peter. For while Peter proves to be a false witness, Jesus shines as a true witness. After Jesus is arrested, he is brought bound to Annas. Now there's some confusion because both Annas and Caiaphas are called the high priest. So, for example, in verse 19 it says, the high priest then questioned Jesus. That's referring to Annas. And when Jesus responds to Annas, the officer strikes him, saying in verse 22, is that how you answer the high priest? Yet John is clear in verse 13 that Caiaphas was the high priest that year. So we must ask, who is Annas? Why is he sometimes called the high priest? And why is Jesus brought to him before he's brought to Caiaphas? Was it normal to bring someone on trial to the father-in-law of the high priest? Well, Annas was the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15, but he was deposed by the Roman governor who preceded Pontius Pilate. However, according to Jewish law, the high priest was a position held for life. So there were many who still viewed Annas as the high priest, even though he no longer officially held that position. And even though he had been deposed, he still held significant influence. This influence can be seen by the very fact that his son-in-law is put in the position of high priest, and each of his five sons would come to hold that position at one time or another. So Jesus is brought to him first because he's probably still the true power in Jewish eyes, even though he's not the official power. And this is why he is still referred to by some as the high priest. So Jesus is first informally and unofficially questioned by Annas, and then he goes to Caiaphas because Caiaphas was the only one who could rule to have him sent to Pilate to be tried by the Romans, which is their ultimate goal. Now, Annas' questions focus on two themes, on Jesus' disciples and on Jesus' teaching. He probably questions Jesus about his disciples because he wants to gauge what kind of following Jesus has in case there might be some kind of uprising. But he primarily is asking about Jesus' teaching because that's the heart of the matter. It is a theological issue. The Jewish leaders do not like what Jesus is claiming, particularly that he is claiming to be the Son of God. But as is often the case, as Jesus answers, he gives answers that do not satisfy his questioners. For all Jesus says is that he has been teaching publicly. He's not been teaching in secret, but openly and publicly. Now, of course, Jesus has been teaching privately as well to his disciples, but the point is that what he said privately is not contradicted what he has said publicly. The private Jesus is the public Jesus. How often for us is it the case that our private persona doesn't always match our public persona? We might say and do things privately that we would never say and do publicly. But this was not the case with Jesus. He was open. He was honest. He was consistent. He was true. He had nothing to hide. So, Christian, it is important to ask yourself, does your private life match your public life? And this question can cut both ways. It could be that you like to look and sound like a Christian in public, but if people could hear or see you in your home, it would look quite the opposite. It could also be that you like to keep your faith a private matter. And you're much more hesitant to be open with your faith, with your coworkers or your neighbors, your family. If others were to ask you what you believe, would you be able to say, well, just ask my friends, ask my family, ask my neighbors, ask my coworkers. I've been very open. They know. Jesus does not hide his light. He lets it shine for all the world to see. But the world doesn't always like this. Just as the officer did not like Jesus' reply, and he strikes the Son of God across the face. Now, Jesus doesn't retaliate, but neither does he let it pass. Without striking back, he does challenge the officer and make the officer consider whether he was right to strike Jesus. So, Christian, Christ's command to turn the other cheek when you are wrong does not mean you never point out the wrong. You are not vengeful, you never respond to evil with evil, but it is appropriate to identify wrongs and speak out against them. But here is what I want you to see most clearly this morning. As Peter stands outside in the courtyard denying Jesus, Jesus is inside, faithfully bearing witness to the truth. And it is what Jesus does that saves Peter from what he is doing. How is there any hope for faithless, false Peter? Well, there is hope because Jesus is faithful and true, and Jesus serves as Peter's substitute. You cannot understand the gospel if you do not understand the role of substitution, because the gospel is a gospel of substitution, of God's gracious gift of a representative and mediator who stands in the place of sinners in order to save them from their sin. And to understand this, you have to go all the way back to Genesis. For Genesis teaches that the one true living God created all things, including the first man and woman. And it also teaches that that first man, Adam, served as the representative of all his descendants. And so, God graciously entered into a covenant relationship, into a binding agreement with Adam on behalf of all those he represented. And so God commanded Adam as the representative to enjoy him and his goodness, telling him to eat of all the good trees that he had provided. But he also commanded Adam to glorify him as his God, as the only God, by forbidding him from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the promise of this covenant was eternal life, signified by the tree of life. The requirement of this covenant was personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. And the curse of the covenant, if this requirement was not fulfilled, was death. And tragically, Adam did not fulfill the requirement. And so he plunged himself and all those he represented into sin and death. This is the reason for all of the evil and suffering that you see and experience in this world. The world is full of evil and suffering because it is full of sin. It is full of sinners. Because of sin, man was separated from God, and so separated from his life and his peace and his joy. Because of sin, God subjected the whole creation to futility, separating man from it. This is why work is so hard and toilsome. This is why there are pandemics and natural disasters. Because of sin, man became fractured in himself. For to know yourself, who you are, what your identity is, you have to know your God, because who you are is defined by your relationship to Him. But sin separates you from knowing God. It blinds you as you sinfully suppress the truth about Him. And so this is why there is such widespread identity confusion in our culture. Because of sin, man has been separated from other men. Do you want to know why division rages between genders, between nations, between people of different colors? It is because sin creates hostile separation as it erects walls of foolish pride for desires, for power, for crazy senses of superiority. This is what you are witnessing in our nation. And it is appropriate that we grieve and we rage and we seek change. And yet this is why our nation remains completely lost as to what we do. It's because our world has rejected this story as a fairy tale. They don't see sin as the problem. Our culture looks to broken systems, which are indeed broken. But it fails to see that the problem runs deeper, because these broken systems, these perhaps sinful systems, have been set in place by broken, sinful people. We're the problem. There is oppression. There is prejudice and pride, hostility and hatred, confusion and corruption, vitriol and violence, because the first Adam rebelled against his maker and he plunged his posterity into sin and death. It's the only explanation. But the good news is that God sent a second Adam. And this second, better and true Adam would not fail. He would not fall. Where the first Adam brought sin, the second Adam would bring grace. Where the first Adam brought death, the second Adam would bring life. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Romans 5:15. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Romans 5:18. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. You see, the requirement of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience didn't disappear when Adam failed. Problem is just, we can no longer fulfill that requirement, which is why God had already ordained that He would send His Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill that abiding requirement for His people. And so it is His act of righteousness, as Paul says, which sums up His entire life of obedience that leads to the justification of His people. So get this, salvation is by works. It is by perfect obedience. It is just not by your works. It's not by your obedience. It is by the works of Christ. For he earned God's favor by fulfilling God's law. For the law clearly stated in Leviticus 18:5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." But as I said, we could no longer live by the law because we could not keep all its statutes and rules. But Christ could, and he did. And his righteous works count as ours when we receive him by faith. So the gospel is certainly that Jesus saves his people by dying for them as their substitute, bearing their penalty for their sin. Peter himself will write in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And Peter again writes in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." But Jesus did not serve as Peter's substitute only when he came to the cross. He was already serving as Peter's substitute, obeying precisely when Peter was disobeying, being true precisely when Peter was being false. That's what you see in John 18. You see Jesus saving Peter by his faithful works. Jesus is the substitute of his people in his life and in his death, standing where they fell, obeying when they disobeyed, remaining true when they were false, and delivering when they denied. John 18 is a beautiful picture of that reality. For Jesus stood as a true witness at the exact moment Peter fell as a false witness. And yet, Peter's sin was counted as Christ's. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. And Christ's righteous obedience was counted as Peter's, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So at the very moment Peter was denying Jesus, Jesus was delivering Peter. He was providing the righteous obedience that Peter was failing to exhibit. And Peter would partake of this righteous obedience by faith in his substitute, for that is the only way anyone can come to share in Christ's righteousness. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16. This is still the most pressing message our nation needs to hear as it faces disease and racial division. It needs to hear above all else the old story of Jesus Christ and the good news that he is the substitute of all who have faith in him. So yes, people of God, speak out against the injustices that rage in our nation, but do not speak adopting the political categories and languages of movements, of governments, of societies that are built upon Bible-denying philosophies. Speak not in political terms. Speak clearly, speak boldly in gospel terms, adopting gospel categories. This is how you will be most useful and helpful. This is how you will most contribute to the healing of a divided world. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only message that recognizes the true source of hostile separation, and that is sinful rebellion against God and His word. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only message that provides an effective answer and true hope for real reconciliation. And that is by faith in Christ, in His works, and in His word. So you do not speak as representatives of a political party or a social movement. You speak and act as a disciple of Jesus Christ and a witness to the truth of who He is, because that's who you are above all else. Now, God had to humble Peter. God has to humble you and me. For only those who despair of themselves and recognize their helplessness will place their faith in Jesus Christ. You will only live by faith in Christ's works when you have finally given up hope of living by your own works. So Peter fell, and he fell hard, but it was at the bottom of the pit of his sin that God mercifully showed Peter the misery of his sin and also called Peter out of it. For as Peter wandered ever deeper into unbelief and denial, God stopped his sinful plunge by ordaining a rooster to crow. Matthew notes that when Peter heard that sound, he immediately remembered what Jesus had told him. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So the sound of the rooster crowing summoned Peter back to Christ's word. And Luke adds that Peter remembered these words because at that moment Jesus turned and looked at him. Perhaps it was at that exact moment that Jesus was being led from Annas to Caiaphas. And as he looked upon his Lord, Peter saw his own faithless sin. He also again saw the faithfulness of Christ, for Christ's word had again been proven true. And how did Peter respond? Well, Matthew says, and he went out and wept bitterly. Now, if you have felt the pangs of conviction as you actually come face to face with the depth and horror of your sin, then you know exactly what those tears feel and taste like as they run down your cheeks and into your mouth. And as painful as those moments are, I pray that you have experienced them. For the conviction of sin is a great mercy of God. I pray that the Spirit has crowed in your heart to alert you to your sin. I pray your attention has been drawn to God's word and you have seen your utter failure to obey it. I pray that you have, in a spiritual sense, looked into the eyes of Jesus and been crushed by your wretchedness, that you could sin against one so good, so gracious, and so loving. And as you see the horror of death and injustice in our nation and in our world, I do pray that you will weep and be filled with horror and hatred at such evil and sin. But I pray that it will lead you to first and foremost weep for and hate your sin. As you witness a world devastated by sin, I hope your first prayer is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Rage first and foremost at your sinful soul, and then lament the sinful society that you live in. For a sinful society will be most helped by citizens who daily protest against their own sin first and foremost. It is right to protest and work against the evils of our society, but it will be useless and nothing more than grandstanding if we are not waging war against our own sinful flesh above all else. So I do pray that the Spirit has crowed with conviction within you and that you have wept bitterly for your own sin. And I pray this because the crowing of conviction is not meant to terminate in the vision of your miserable sin. It needs to bring you there, but it doesn't leave you there. As it did for Peter, it is meant to lift your gaze so you look into the eyes of your substitute and place your faith, hope, and love in him. For you do have a substitute. So when the crowing of conviction draws your attention to your sin, let it ultimately draw your attention to the substitute who stood while you failed, while you fell, who was true when you were false, and who delivered you when you denied him. I wonder what went through Jesus' mind as he looked upon Peter. We're not told. I imagine he mourned and was troubled by Peter's sin. But I also imagine he thought, Peter, this is exactly why I came. Weep, but do not despair, for my obedience will deliver you from your disobedience. And my death will pay for it. So Christian, weep for your sin. Oh, but then rejoice in your substitute. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would be merciful to us and convict us of our sin. And I pray that as you do that, you would lead us to behold our merciful Savior and substitute and rest assured that he has supplied the righteous obedience that we could not, and that he has paid for the penalty of our disobedience. And so we live every day secure in him. And I pray that as you conform us increasingly to Christ as we look upon him, that you would make us useful and effective in our community. That we would be light, that we would be a means of healing and reconciliation, because we are partaking in our public sphere, but above all else, because we are faithfully proclaiming and living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Forgive us of our sin. Give us boldness to preach and proclaim that message of forgiveness. And use us as instruments of reconciliation where sin has divided and destroyed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.